fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In the very first of these studies that I make for the tape recorded library, I would like to declare my faith in the Word of God. For first and foremost among all things that I believe is that the sacred scriptures, the 66 books that make up the book that we call the Bible, that these scriptures are fully and verbally inspired. Everything else that I believe in the realm of things divine is based upon this foundation. And if this foundation should be overthrown, all else would crash with it. Now, by the term verbal inspiration, which I will use many times, I mean that the Bible is, even to its very words, an inspired book, so that not only the thoughts are God's thoughts, but the very words used to express those thoughts are God's words. I believe the Bible to be a revelation from God, given through men, chosen by Himself, and watched over by the Holy Spirit in such a way as to exclude all human error. In divine revelation, holy men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the record that we have in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And the very character of inspiration is clearly defined for us in the Word of God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, on the day of Pentecost, Peter speaking said, "This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas. And thus it was by the mouth and by the hand of holy men that God gave his word." It was David's voice and David's pen, but the words were not David's words. They were the very words of God. Now man deals out words at random on the principle of hit or miss. But God deals out His words by weight and measure on the principle of intentional selection. No word that God has ever used will ever have been found to be too heavy or too light. No word of God will ever have found to be too strong or too weak. When God uses a word in Holy Scripture, it is because it is the only word that would express His thoughts. And so with unshakable conviction, I believe that all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is God-breathed. This is the truth expressed in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which I would like for you to turn to for a moment, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where the term there, theopneustos, is rendered by five English words given by inspiration of God. Now, in every study that I bring to you, it will be based upon the great fact that every word in the sacred scriptures is God-breathed. And those who listen to me must view all my arguments and all my statements from that standpoint. I do not believe that a man will be inclined to accept the things that I set forth if he does not accept the fact of verbal inspiration. And it must be accepted as a fact to be believed and received and to be put to work in order to uncover and recover the truth of God. And so in those few words, I've tried to express my faith in the Word of God. I take my stand with a multitude of others of like precious faith, but I will yield first place to no man in believing that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. As David said in the Psalms, "Thy Word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." Now, just about 50 years ago, I stood in a pulpit and spoke to a church gathering for the first time. I do not know exactly how many people were present that day, but remembering the size of the auditorium and knowing that almost every seat was filled, as the congregation was a growing congregation and the auditorium was almost too small for it, I would say that there was probably from 250 to 300 people present. And I stood there for the first time as a very young man and gave the first sermon that I ever preached. Now, I took as my text as I expected that I thought that I was expected to have a text, And I took as my text the statement of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, "When ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God." That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And on that day I made these statements. The apostle here testifies that he believes himself to be the bearer of a revelation direct from God, that the words he speaks and the words he writes are not the words of man, but the word of God, warm with his breast, filled with his thoughts, and stamped with his will. Now in this very same epistle he writes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, "For thus we say unto you, by the word of the Lord." And writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 13, "Which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth." Now, according to Paul's testimony, therefore, the 14 epistles which he wrote to the churches were not letters written by a mortal man, giving expression to the ideas and thoughts of man, but are the very words of the infinite God, giving utterance by the Holy Ghost to the thoughts of God. Now, those were the things that I said 50 years ago. They were not really my own words. I had been called upon to give this study. I had no material available for such a study, but I had a little pamphlet written by Dr. I.M. Haldeman, a pastor in New York City, and the title of this little pamphlet was The Bible. I found out afterwards that it was one portion of a book on Christ, Christianity in the Bible, but the only part I had of it at that time was this pamphlet on the Bible. And those thoughts that I took then and set forth became my own view. They became my own belief. And I set them forth then. I am still setting them forth today, almost 50 years later. Oh, I remember that day quite well. There was in the audience a young girl named Mildred Shirley. I had not met her at that time, and she had not met me. But we did meet about 2 weeks afterwards, and that was the girl who became my wife. And so I remember quite well. And the beliefs that I had that day are the beliefs that I hold and proclaim today, that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. I have Dr. Haldeman's book before me, and I would like to read you some of the things that he said. This was about the first things that I ever learned about the truth, and therefore I prize him very highly today. He says here, in regard to the writers of the Old Testament, that constantly the writers of the Old Testament introduced their messages with the tremendous sentence, "Thus saith the Lord." Again and again they declare the Lord has spoken by them. David says, "The words of the Lord were in my tongue." Jeremiah says, "The word of the Lord came to him, and the Lord said, Take a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken to thee." Then we're told that Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote in the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon the roll of a book. After these words had been read to the princes of Israel, they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us now, how didst thou write all these words of his mouth?" Then Baruch answered them, "He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book." Now the process is clear enough. The Lord spake his words to Jeremiah. Jeremiah received the word direct from the Lord, dictated them word for word to Baruch. Baruch wrote them as they were pronounced in a book, and when written, the words were the written words of God. Those are the words of Dr. I.M. Haldeman. They were precious to me then, and they are still precious to me today. And so, as we speak for a moment about this matter of verbal inspiration, let me take just a moment to see if I can qualify this. For I remember quite well that at the time I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that verbal inspiration was the battleground for a mighty conflict. It was a conflict that had raged continuously throughout the 19th century and was then on into the 20th century. And in many areas, the battle over verbal inspiration had just ended by default. With just a few exceptions, the conservative forces simply withdrew from the battlefield, and as a result of this capitulation by the defenders of verbal inspiration, Christian institutions, Christian colleges, and Christian seminaries were soon overrun by all kinds of unbelief and all kinds of heresy, even giving up Christianity itself. And so verbal inspiration has suffered much from a misunderstanding of the term. Now, by verbal inspiration, I mean that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit by which, without setting aside the personality, literary talents of its human authors, He, the Holy Spirit, constituted the words of the Bible in its entirety as His divine written word to me, and therefore is without error in its original manuscripts. Now that view of inspiration is verbal in the sense that the divine guidance extends the very words by which thought is communicated. Every word of Scripture was produced under the guidance of God's Spirit. No word of Scripture teaches error of fact. No word of Scripture teaches error of doctrine. No word of Scripture teaches error of judgment. That is my faith in the Word of God. To me, this is a God-given faith, and there are many who do not have it. I do not believe that this gift of God can be bought. I do not believe that this gift of God can just be bought by searching. I believe that to have a faith that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God is a thing that is generated in men by the Spirit. We might call it theogenic, that is, generated by God, and I believe that such faith is a gift of God. Now, if I possessed great means, I wouldn't give a man $10,000 just because he asked of it. I wouldn't give a man $10,000 just because he made fun of those that have money. I wouldn't give someone $10,000 because he described me as being among the filthy rich. And no, if I had such means, I would not be inclined to give it up very readily. And let me tell you, having anything as precious as a God-given faith, that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God, let me tell you, that is something I am not going to give up. It will not be given up because someone ridicules it. It is not going to be given up just because someone misunderstands it. It is something that I'm going to hold on to because, to me, this is the gift of God. Now, after 50 years of Bible reading, 50 years of Bible study, 50 years of studying the very words that God used, 50 years of teaching this book, I believe I have the right to speak and to say, in the words of Dr. Haldeman, that this is not such a book as a man would write if he could, nor is it such a book as a man could write if he would. And that was the great argument of Dr. Haldeman, that no man could write this book if he wanted to. No man would write this book if he could. This is not the word of man. Not such a book as a man would write if he could. Not such a book as a man could write if he wanted to. This is indeed to me the very Word of God. As I study the pages of this book, I come to a statement like we have in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which I referred to a while ago, where it speaks of Timothy there in the 15th verse and says that from a child that Timothy knew the Holy Scriptures. These Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I find many a person that learned a little bit about the Bible when they were children. It was a sort of a garbled knowledge, a little bit here and a little bit there. And they never learned anything since they were 7, 8, or 9 years of age. But now they can think they can speak with great authority and tell us foolish, it's ridiculous to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I say that these Holy Scriptures are able to make a person wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then it declares all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. As I have already suggested, those words, given by inspiration of God, are just one word in the Greek, theopneustos, and that means they're God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature, complete, and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And then he says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. These two are in apposition, and one defines the other. He is not charging him before two different beings. No man can serve two masters. And here he says, I charge you before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge, and to judge is to determine what is right and declare what is right. And God will determine what is right and declare what is right, first of all for the quick, that means the living, and then for the dead, those who are living and those who are in the state of death. God will determine what is right for them. And he will do this at his appearing, and that is not the second coming, that is the Greek word epiphania, and it means his shining forth, or as I prefer to say it, by way of interpretation, his blazing forth, even his kingdom. Not two things, first the epiphania and then the kingdom, but these two are in apposition, and the blazing forth is the event that introduces the blazing forth of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, is the event that introduces the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now, in view of this solemn charge, we are told to preach the word. The Greek word there for preach means to herald or to proclaim. We are to proclaim the word, to do it at the opportune time, at the inopportune time. You know, in the case of sowing seed, there's a season to do it and a season when you shouldn't do it. And a farmer might sow some seeds in the spring and some seeds in the fall. But nevertheless, there's a time for sowing and a time when one would not sow. But here, for proclaiming the word, there is not such a thing as the proper season, the proper time. What we're told here is to proclaim the word, keep at it, whether the season is right or the season is not right, whether men will take it or not, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Then Paul says to Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But Timothy is not to look about for something that they will endure. He's not to look about for something that they will accept. For when the time come that men will not endure sound doctrine, that is, teaching which is based upon the foundation of the Word of God. But after their own desires, they will heap to themselves teachers. Just according to what they want, they'll heap to themselves teachers, and they will accept as a teacher anyone that will tell them what they want, especially someone that will rub their ears and tickle their ears because they have itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But what is Timothy to do? He's to watch in all things, to endure the afflictions that might come from following such a course, to do the work of an evangelist, for in this, the dispensation of grace, no man is qualified before God as an evangelist, but all men can do the work of an evangelist. Now, we often think of an evangelist as being a fellow that goes out and rents a big coliseum or a stadium and has a big choir and a big company and holds meetings and so on. No, an evangelist is a man that simply tells the good news, the good message, the gospel. The word good there means right, like a good medicine would be the right medicine, and a right medicine is the good medicine. And this is the good message, the right message. And whether you tell it to one, maybe some member of your family, or whether you tell it to two, it might be those with whom you associate and work, or whether you might have the privilege of telling it to 100, as is often my opportunity, or in telling it to tens of thousands, which is not my opportunity. But whatever you do, you are to do the work of a teller of the good news and to make full proof of thy ministry. That is Paul's words to Timothy, and he said here to proclaim the word. I have often said that the greatest fact in the universe is the fact that God has spoken. And since God has spoken, it becomes our duty to know exactly what he has said. There is a law in the universe. A law that says that wherever there exists a need, there is something else designed and fitted to supply that need. That's a law of the universe. Like the bone fits the socket, the wing the air, the thin the water, the light the eye, and the sound the ear. Now, man craves knowledge, and there is truth to answer it. Man craves love, and that love is met with affection. And so universal is this law that the discovery of the need, just to know that there is such a need in the universe, is really a prophecy of its supply. Those are the words of Dr. A.L. Pearson, which I stumbled upon many years ago. Now, this law was not violated in the sphere of spiritual truth. Man needs to know God in a way that nature cannot satisfy. He will always hunger after God. He will always thirst. He will look here. He will look there, because man needs to know God in a way that nature simply cannot satisfy. He might study the rocks. He might study the plant life. He might study marine life. He might study animal life. He might study a million and one things, and all of these show forth the glory of the Creator, and yet that will not satisfy, because nature cannot satisfy. Now, is there no provision to meet such a need? Will not God provide a revelation by which his creatures may know the secret of forgiveness and salvation and harmonious relationship with God himself? Could it be possible that God would fail to reach out a hand to man in his darkness? Oh no, that could not be. Or let's change the proposition. These are ideas that came to me from my beloved teacher, Dr. James M. Gray, many years ago. Let's say we take an intelligent creator and righteous ruler of the universe. Just admit that there is an intelligent creator and a righteous ruler of the universe. Now, that's what is called the theistic conception of God as set before us. And then let's take here a race of men out of touch and out of harmony with God. Though it were by their own fault, is it not presumable that his wisdom and mercy will endeavor in some way to bring them back to himself again? And does not this presumption grow and increase in strength as we find it laying hold of men on every side? Now, I'd like to use Dr. Gray's simple illustration. He said, let us imagine a father taking his little son into a deep forest and leaving him there in the night. He impresses the child with his danger. There are wild beasts in the forest. It'll be cold before morning. There is no food. Still, there is a place where there is warmth and food and shelter if the boy can find it. So the boy says, Father, take me there. And the father says, no, I will leave you alone. The boy says, then show me the way. And the father says, no. The boy says, give me a lamp for my feet. And the father says, no, I will not. And the boy says, then, Father, give me a chart. Perhaps I read it by the light of the stars. And the father says, no, I will not provide you with a chart or a map. Well, now, imagine such a father. A father that actually cared for his child, that would leave him in a dark forest, a deep dark forest. Just imagine such a father. Yet this is exactly what men do, who deny that God has spoken, who say that there is no revelation from God. Is not this searching of man to find out God a kind of a dumb belief that God is searching to find out man? the very fact that God is searching man is the thing that causes man to reach out and try to lay hold of God. Are not these sacred books the Bibles of the false religions all over the world in evidence of this? Do they not show that a special revelation of some kind is needed and expected? And are they not a kind of a preparation for it when it comes? Yes, we might say the presence of many quacks is evidence of the disease. But are they not also an evidence of the conviction of the patient that a remedy is possible? There is need, therefore, of a special revelation from God. And we'll know this revelation when it comes. For the very conviction that God will give us a Bible is so far a testimony that we have a Bible. The necessity for God speaking shows that God has spoken. But back for a moment now to this statement in regard to verbal inspiration. I want to declare very carefully that verbal inspiration means that God spoke in such a way and that the Holy Spirit so controlled the minds of the human authors that the words which they wrote in the autograph manuscripts, that is, the original copies, expressed exactly the mind and purpose of God in the terms which He has chosen. These words are therefore susceptible to exacting study. I believe that men can make the most exacting study of the Word of God. No other book will stand this. And these words are susceptible to exacting study. And they can bring one to the most definite conclusions for faith and life. For if verbal inspiration is unreal, then there is no point in the labor of exegesis in trying to find out exactly what God has said, since there would be no certain underlying truth that could be obtained by what we might call interpretative effort. In the Paul's letter to the Galatians, we have an example of this. The Apostle Paul had made a careful study of the Old Testament. And I'm sure he was speaking out of his own knowledge when he wrote the statement that we have in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, a most important verse in regard to verbal inspiration. And yet, while these are the words of Paul, and they are written in the language of Paul, and they reflect his personality, they say it the way he would say a thing, and yet I believe with all my heart that this holy man spake as he was moved with the Spirit of God, and what we have here are the very words of God. Now, Paul, referring to something in the Old Testament, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed," notice, singular, "seed, were the promises made." Then he goes right on, referring to the Old Testament, says, "He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now, wholly apart from interpreting this passage, because we're not dealing with the Abrahamic covenant, we're not dealing with who are the seed of Abraham. In the Greek, the word for seed is spermati. Our word sperm, S-P-E-R-M, comes from that. And the word spermati in the Greek would be singular. If you wanted to write it in the plural, it would be spermasin, S-P-E-R-M-A-S-I-N. And you see the difference there is between the word T-I, that provides the ending for the singular, and the S-I-N that provides the ending for the plural. Now in English, the difference between singular and plural in respect to the word seed is that in the singular we say seed, and the tongue comes up and touches the teeth, the roof of the mouth, and we cut it off, seed. But if we want to make it plural, we do not cut it off. We finish up with a hissing sound and say, seeds. And there's just a little hiss on the end of it, and that signifies the plural. And that's the difference. And yet this was so watched over, the Apostle Paul was so sure that the Word of God was exact, that he calls our attention to the fact that when God spoke to Abraham and gave this great promise, He did not say to seeds as of many, but to seed as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now that's verbal inspiration. Whatever men may believe and whatever men may teach and whatever men may say, let us keep it very, very firmly in mind that the Apostle Paul believed in verbal inspiration. Now, several times here in this study, I have suggested that inspiration extends to what we might call the autograph manuscripts. That what we might be, auto meaning self and graph meaning to write, the manuscripts that the apostles wrote themselves. Now, we do not have those today. I believe that we have means of coming to as near a realization of the exact truth as is needful or necessary for us at the present time. I do not believe that men would show any more respect for the Word of God if they had the original manuscript. Now, they might make a fetish out of it and want to touch it, thinking they could derive something from it, and want to look upon it and view it, like men might view a piece of rock that came from the moon. But I don't believe that men would study the Bible anymore if they had the original manuscripts and what we have today in the texts that are given to us. In other words, I'll always be able to say, Lord, I did the best that I could with that I had. I did not have perfect manuscripts, and we do not have perfect versions of these manuscripts, but I'll always be able to say, Lord, I did the best I could with my limited means, my limited abilities. I did the very best I could. And yet we insist that the inspiration of the Bible extends to the original manuscripts. Now, many always need to be reminded that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew because they seem to forget this. And they need to be reminded that the New Testament was written in Greek. I do not believe for a single moment, after careful investigation, that any of the Bible was written in Aramaic. But I believe that when the New Testament writers wrote, that they used the common Greek, the Koine Greek, of the first century, and I do not believe that any part of it was written in Aramaic. I believe that the original inspired Word of God came to us in New Testament Greek. That is my conviction, a conviction that is based upon having weighed all the evidence, and that is my studied conclusion. And since these were written in Hebrew, and my language is not Hebrew, it's a most difficult language. The Greek is a little easier. And I can do more with the Greek than I can with the Hebrew. But nevertheless, even New Testament Greek is not the language of any man. New Testament Greek is a dead language. And it is a good thing that it is a dead language, because this fixes it. And so, if we are going to be able to read and to enjoy these, we need translations. And, of course, when anyone at all translates, then that makes a version. And there are many versions of the Word of God. And people often come to me and say, Mr. Sellers, which version do you use? Well, for all teaching purposes, I use the King James Version. That's what is commonly called the Authorized Version. Although I never hesitate to correct, to change, to alter, if I believe that it needs to be done, I try to be very, very faithful and very, very honest in handling the Word of God. But we have means available by which we can check translations. Now, for example, I could not build a motor car. But oftentimes when I buy a good car, fresh from the factory, I find a lot of things wrong with it, and I find out what's wrong with it just by driving it. Now, in translating the Bible, no one needs to start from the beginning. You've got the King James Version, then you've got the American Standard Version, you've got the American Standard Revised Version, you've got the Rotherham Version, and I can turn here to one side and look at my shelves, and I haven't counted them lately, but there's at least 27 versions there. Not only those versions, I have commentaries where men have written books on just one passage, or at least they've written chapters on just one passage that will deal with the words of one passage, and all of these things are available to us. And then we can take the evidence and we can make up our mind as to which version of a verse is correct. Now, when anyone says to me, Mr. Sellers, which version do you believe is best? Well, here is what I have to say. In regard to some passages, one man might have translated the very best, and maybe he did enough honest work without prejudice to give you just about the very best version of that it could possibly be. And if you would take this and compare it with each word of the Greek, and if you would set it up in such a way that you would know just exactly what the Greek said, and then you would find that this man has given us a version, his version of some passage could be the very best. So at one time when someone asked me about a certain version, and I'll not mention which version it was, they said to me, what do you think of this version? And I said, well, in some places probably it's the very best that you could find. In other places it's not so good, and in regard to some passages it literally stinks. Now, I apologize for the crude term, but that is what I said, and you're going to find that. Now, just exactly what is a version? I have often used this illustration, and I'm going to repeat it here because I would like to have it before my friends on these tapes. Let us say that there is an accident that happens at a busy corner, and two cars come together. This is an intersection which is protected by traffic lights, and yet these cars have come together, and they spun around, and no one is killed, no one is badly hurt, they're shook up, but it's been a major accident, and there the cars are, crumpled and mashed. Now, let's say that this accident was seen by three different men. The number one man, we'll say, was standing right at the curbstone. He wasn't paying too much attention, but the accident suddenly happened, and the car swung around, and it looked like it was going to swing around and hit him, and it frightened the wits out of him, and in trying to get out of the road, he fell backwards. He tripped over the curb, and he fell backwards, and he was angry, and he was upset, and he was frightened, and he was mad at both men. Now, when he gives his version of the accident, all of these things will influence his version. He'll probably talk about these crazy drivers that don't watch out for the pedestrians and don't watch the lights, and he's angry, and before he can give a decent version, you'll have to cool him off. And then maybe he'll realize that he was so upset he doesn't know what took place. Well, the second man was walking away down the street, and he was some 50 feet away when he heard the squeal of the tires, and just as he heard the crash, he turned around. And just so happens that when the accident happened, his back was actually to it, and he saw it just a second after it happened. And therefore, while his version might be helpful, and his version might be pretty good in placing blame and deciding who is at fault, nevertheless, he has to admit that his back was turned, and he didn't actually see it, but he made up his mind after the fact as to what happened. That's the second man. And we'll have two different versions, as you can well see, of this accident. Now, the third man, we will say, was up on the second floor of a building. And at this time, he was actually watching the flow of traffic. And not only that, but he was watching as to how some people would sort of skim the light. And he said to himself, if two cars happen to skim that light going opposite directions, there's going to be an accident. And just as he thought this, lo and behold, he saw a car go start out on the red light and start out on the green light, and another car running the red light, and he saw it all. He was not frightened. His back was not turned. He was actually looking right upon the scene and watching it. Now, naturally, his version will be the very best. You've got to admit that. His version will be the very best. And so anxious that justice should be done, he leaves his place up here on the second floor of this building, and he comes down because he wants to tell the policeman who is now there, he wants to tell him exactly what he saw and which driver was at fault. He knows which one ran the red light. And now he comes down and he finds out that the man that ran the red light was his next door neighbor, whom he likes, whom he cares about. They're good friends. Now, do you mean to tell me that that's not going to influence his version? Oh, I don't think. We're not going to say he's just going to deliberately lie. But he's not going to say that he saw as much as he actually saw. And therefore, you can see that how that wherein a man could have given a clear, correct, concise version, yet there was something that got in there that changed it, that seemed to make it impossible for him to be honest, that seemed to make it impossible for him to be fair. And therefore, when it comes to making up a version, when it comes to saying things that the Bible says, we've got to make sure that the man is honest, he's not prejudiced in regard to some view or prejudiced in regard to some idea, that he is actually giving us the truth as he sees it in the original Word of God. That is something that I always want to do. To me, God has spoken, and it is my duty to become familiar with each word that God has said. And so, as I bring this to a close, I would like to say just a few words more. I would ask of all who hear my voice not to think and never to say, as I've heard men say and think, that we ought to read this book just as we read any other book. Well, that's true in a sense, but you mustn't read the Bible just like you read any other book. I've heard men say we ought to study it and analyze it just as we do any textbook in literature or science. Now, while that is true in a measure, and I do read this like I would read any textbook in literature and in science, but it should not be read that way. When I come to this book, I come to this book with awe. When I come to this book, I come to this book with reverence. When I come to this book, I want to regard it with my most sacred attention. In fact, I always want to keep in mind the words of the Lord to Moses, "Take thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground." And so while the Bible is literature, and it must be studied as literature, and yet I will never be guilty of comparing this book with other books, for comparison is dangerous. Every other book is of the earth. This book is from heaven. And not for one moment will I listen when anyone tries to tell me that this book only contains the Word of God. It doesn't contain the Word of God. This book is the Word of God. I don't think of this as just being a good book, or even a better book. But let me tell you, I lift up my heart and my mind and my faith and my love in my regard to this book, not as the Word of man, but as it is in truth the Word of God. Yea, even more, as the living Word of the living God. As someone has very well said, supernatural in origin, eternal in duration, inexpressible in value, infinite in scope, divine in authorship, human in penmanship, regenerative in power, infallible in authority, universal in interest, personal in application, and inspired in totality. Yes, that is the glory of the book, for this book is the verbally inspired Word of God. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for the opportunity.